John chapter 3, we'll read verses 9 through 15 this morning. John chapter 3, reading verses 9 through 15. The word of the Lord reads like this: Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Would you please be seated and join me in prayer. Having read God's word, we realize that this is the word of the Lord which he has for us today. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are so grateful today that Jesus holds us fast, that Lord, even in our struggles and God, in our sin, Lord, in our bad thinking, in our wrong thinking, in, Lord, the many ways in which we as finite creatures struggle, Lord, we are so grateful for a Savior in heaven who does not struggle, but who has accomplished the victory through the cross, defeating sin, death, and the devil, and is seated at the right hand of God. That reminds us, Lord, that the work is finished. We are thankful for that today. God, you look not at those who believe in Christ in their righteousness, but you see us in the righteousness of Jesus. And Lord, it is in that that we as believers come together this morning and look to your word, Lord, needing to be strengthened and taught and to grow in our knowledge of you and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But Lord, we know there are others here who have not yet believed the gospel. And we would pray today, Lord, that the light of your word would illumine their sinfulness so that they can see it for what it is and, Lord, then turn from it, turning to a holy God who loves them and desires to save them from their sins. So, Lord, we pray today for these things, and we thank you again for your word. We pray you will bless the preaching of it now, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. John chapter 3, I would like to share with you a message this morning entitled Heavenly Things from 3:11 through 15. We're going to kind of look at 3 points here from this text today. Now, to recap verses 1 through 8, we talked last week about the new birth or being born from above. Jesus told Nicodemus, when Nicodemus had come to him at night, Jesus told him that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then a couple of verses down, he said that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We've learned really from John so far that, you know, you, and from this text in particular, that you can know about God but not know God. In other words, for Nicodemus, he could be a teacher of Israel and yet be lost. We can today teach others about God and about the Bible and yet be lost ourselves. You know, you can know facts about God's Word but not believe the truth. We've seen in this, in John already, that you can be an unbelieving believer, just as they were in John chapter 2, 23 through 25. And we'll see many other instances of that throughout this book. You know, with Nicodemus, we see that human reason is not sufficient to save the lost sinner, or the lost religious sinner, or the lost believing sinner, if you will. That's the unbelieving believer, those who have some knowledge about Jesus, some mental assent to him, but yet have not come to believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ, who has come in the flesh. So human reason is kind of like having a map of Alabama in the state of Alaska. It's not going to do you any good. You know, it's not going to be helpful to navigate around Alaska. Human reason is not good in that way either, to simply try to reason out the things of God. There is something else that is more important. You must be born again. Personal credentials cannot replace a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But why would we even need to say such things like that to a congregation like you? Why would Jesus even need to say things like that to Nicodemus back in that day? It's because we as human beings really mess things up, and we began to allow our pride to push forward and think that we have something to offer God, or that we are wise and we can understand God by ourselves. And that simply is not true from Scripture. I want to show you three things, as I said, from this text. Number one is this. In verses 12 through 13, we see that Jesus speaks of what He has seen. Jesus speaks of what He has seen. Now, verse 10, if you'll look in your copy of God's Word, He says to Nicodemus, and He asks him a question, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" These things apparently of how one is born again and how one truly becomes a child of God. Now, in verse 11, He continues, and this should actually be 11 through 13. But it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." You notice there the plural pronouns, we, our. Now, this is speaking of, I guess, one of three things. Jesus is here speaking on behalf of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that is what He means when He says we and our. Or Jesus is here speaking of His earthly ministry and the disciples who were with Him who were proclaiming that gospel as well, though we do not find that happening yet in the Gospel of John. Unless you look at chapter 1 and see how Philip and Nathanael and Andrew went and were testifying to who Jesus is. Or the third option for understanding we from verse 11 could be that Jesus is speaking of, as He does in chapter 5, of the many witnesses to who He is. The Scriptures witness to who Jesus is. John the Baptist witnesses to who Jesus is. The signs that Jesus does witnesses to who Jesus is. There are about three different options. You can choose the one that you like the best. But He says here in verse 11 that we speak. And this is the major thing that we need to recognize here, that when Jesus is speaking and testifying of something, He is testifying of what He has literally seen. And we'll get an idea to what that is more here just a second. So in verse 11 at the end, He says to Nicodemus, "You do not receive our witness." All right, note that down, the word receive. All right, let's go to verse 12. He continues and He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The earthly things here, if you consider what Jesus has said so far to Nicodemus, He has talked to him about a physical birth, about a person being born into the world, being born of water, if you will, that is, being born of the flesh. And He has also talked to Nicodemus about the wind that blows. And after Jesus had said all these things to Nicodemus, Nicodemus's response was, "How can these things be?" In verse 9, he just did not understand it. He did not get it. And Jesus here is saying, you know, I've talked to you about earthly things and you don't receive it, you don't believe it. How are you going to believe it if I tell you heavenly things? Now, we circled or remembered the word receive, right, in verse 11. Now, connect that to verse 12, the words believe. This is so eye-opening and connects us back to John 1, 12 and 13. Because when it comes to salvation, we as individuals are responsible for receiving the truth, okay? We as individuals are responsible for believing the truth. You can look at it, look, if you would, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, John 1, 12 and 13. This is a key passage, really, for a lot of this book and the teachings found therein. But in verse 12 and 13 of John 1, is Jesus, rather John the disciple, wrote, "But as many as received him, to them gave he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We see these two aspects of salvation that are both vitally important. On the one hand, we as individuals are responsible for receiving the Word and believing the truth of the gospel. But on the other hand, we understand that those who have done so have been born of God. That it is a supernatural work. It cannot be done simply by human reason, but the new birth, the Spirit of God has to awaken us. And when the Spirit of God does, we believe the truth. The Word of God says in the book of 1 of the Corinthians, that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abiding within you and awakening you and giving you life allows you to be able to say with sincerity, in true faith, that you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he writes here, Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and he connects this receiving and believing, and he holds him accountable and the Jewish nation accountable, because the word "you" is found in the plural again. Nicodemus here representing the people. Now in verse 13, Jesus goes on and he says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." In other words, when Jesus is saying these things to Nicodemus, when he's telling him about heavenly things here in just a second, when he's talking about this new birth and the way that salvation comes, Jesus is saying that he has seen it firsthand. As a matter of fact, he is the one who was involved in the planning of this whole plan of redemption from eternity past. Listen to what Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4 says. Proverbs 30, verse 4. The writer of Proverbs says this, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?" You see, maybe Jesus has this in mind when he's saying this in John chapter 3. And we know the name of the one who has done this. His name is Jesus. And Jesus here is saying that he is that one who has ascended and who has descended. And we know that he ascended again into heaven and that he abides at the right hand of God. The order of these things are not necessarily that important to try to work out. The point is, Jesus is saying that he is in heaven. He has come here. He has ascended back to heaven. He has firsthand knowledge of the plan of redemption of heavenly things. Point number two is this: Jesus is the Son of Man. You find it there in verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus clearly states that the Son of Man knows these things. And we should take a moment perhaps to recognize this, that Jesus is the Son of Man. This was his favorite title, used of himself, I think used some 88 times in the Gospels pertaining to himself. But what does the Son of Man mean? We can certainly reckon from that title that the Son of Man is to teach us that Jesus was man, that he was flesh and blood as we are, that he dwelt here on this earth as a human being. But there's something more substantial than that. Now, if you know your Old Testaments a little bit, you may remember Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. I'll read that aloud for you, and we'll notice a couple of important things about the Son of Man, or about this individual here. So I'll read it aloud. John 7. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," that would be God, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. From Daniel 7, we see that this Son of Man, this one like the Son of Man, was a human being, but there was something greater about him. He wasn't simply a human being. He wasn't simply a Son of Man, as maybe Ezekiel was called in the Old Testament. But he was one who was worthy of coming into the presence of God. So we might say that he was a righteous king. But we see, secondly, that this righteous king received a kingdom. So the one that was found there with the Ancient of Days was a righteous king who received a righteous kingdom. And Jesus, when he says that the Son of Man has come for a good Jew, he would have remembered Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And it's this that the Jews were greatly aggravated by when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, just before his crucifixion, Jesus said to them, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then verse 65, their response was, "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy.'" So Son of Man meant more than just a human being. And Jesus here in John 3, when he said Son of Man, it meant more than just a human being. Jesus was a special person. Jesus, or it would be said in 1 Peter that he was chosen and precious. Now let's look to point number 3. And that is this: Jesus is the serpent-like Savior. That brings us to verses 14 and 15. Where Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We've seen so far that Jesus speaks of what he has seen. So when he talks to Nicodemus, it's not hearsay. It's not a secondhand witness to these things, but he is speaking of what he has seen personally. But we see also that Jesus is the Son of Man, and that had great importance when it came to the Old Testament and what the Jews would have been looking for and thought of when they heard that phrase, Son of Man. But number 3, we see that he is a serpent-like Savior. What in the world do we mean by that? In verse 14, Jesus reminds Nicodemus of that passage in Numbers 21. I think we just studied it in small groups a couple of weeks ago or last week. And I remember seeing a lot of the kids walking around with little plastic snakes, little serpents that Miss Joy, I think it was Miss Joy, was that Miss Leah who did that? Miss Joy, gave those out and they were all over the place. And I thought that was pretty cool. I had a couple in my office. I meant to bring one in here this morning. But he was reminding them of that. And by the way, we're going to be talking about that passage tonight from Numbers 21. And he brings that up. And I just want to summarize for you very quickly that event in Numbers 21. If I could summarize that for you, the Expositor's Bible Commentary did a good job, and I will borrow from them. Here's a summary of it. The ancient Israelites were guilty of disobedience and of grumbling and unthankfulness. They were under the condemnation of God and were being punished for their sin. The object elevated before them was the emblem of their judgment. So in other words, they looked to the serpent, but the serpent is what was bringing judgment upon them. They were unable to rescue themselves. The poison of the serpents was deadly, and there was not an antidote for it. They were urged to look at the serpent in order to receive life. Now, Warren Wiersbe commented, and he said, "In the camp of Israel, the solution to the serpent problem was not in killing the serpents, making medicine, pretending they were not there, passing anti-serpent laws, or climbing the pole. The answer was looking by faith to the uplifted serpent." So we see here that just as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, the next thing we see is that even so the Son of Man must be lifted up in verse 14. So I'm going to break this down asking about three questions. First of all is this. Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? If we look to verse 16, we might say very clearly that God's love demanded it. God's love demanded that the Son be lifted up, that the Son of Man be lifted up. But then we say, but why did God's love demand that? Let me give you four words to maybe help us remember this. Why Jesus had to die. The first one is this, sin. They all begin with an S. Sin. The Bible says in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus had to be lifted up because of sin. Number two, sacrifice. We've already seen in the Gospel of John in the first chapter that Jesus is the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus as the Lamb was emblematic of, or the Old Testament sacrifices were emblematic of His sacrifice, which He would fulfill. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, because of sin, for a sacrifice, and number three, substitution. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So the third one we're seeing here is substitution. You notice there in Isaiah 53, our, 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 our. And it was all put on Him. He died as a substitute for us. That's one of the beautiful things of the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin for us. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Notice that imagery and apply it now in your own life to the gospel. The shepherd, or the Isaiah 53 passage, where as the lamb, Jesus had the sin of our sin placed upon Himself. View that as He being your substitute. If you've ever felt guilty or condemned because of your sin, then we need to realize this morning that that need not be that way, because there's one who has died in our place for us. Consider a lamb who's out in the field by itself, and there's a lion that is about to come and devour that lamb. Or here in Alabama, a pack of coyotes. All right? And that pack of coyotes is about to come and devour that lamb and to take its life from it. But instead of that happening, the owner of the sheep comes and he stands in the way of the lamb and wards off the coyotes. Or we could see in this, in the biblical text, that he does not ward them off, but He actually dies in their place. Now here's what we may be thinking. That would be ridiculous for a human being to give up his life for a lamb. Anybody thought that? I'll tell you what's ridiculous. If you just look at it from human reason, that God would give up His life for human beings. But that's exactly what Jesus did when He died on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. I say it's ridiculous, again, by human reasoning only. As we hear God's Word and see who God is and understand who we are, we rejoice in it, and we praise God for His grace. So sin, sacrifice, substitution. But the last reason is salvation. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, we're all like that lamb out there in the field with a pack of coyotes around it. In our sin, that is our state. And we are all in need of someone to rescue us, to save us. And the Bible says that because of what Jesus has done, He is the only one who can do that. Hebrews chapter 7, 25 through 27 says, therefore, He is also able to save. This is one of my most favorite verses in all the Bible. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This morning, please realize the beauty of the gospel. Jesus Christ did not come, as we're going to see next week, to condemn the world. He did not come to condemn you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you are a sinner here this morning who has not yet been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then please view Jesus in that light, as a loving shepherd, as a loving Savior who has come and gave His life for your sins. It is a beautiful thing. We ask why must, but we also ask why Son of Man? Why couldn't an angel come and do this? Why couldn't God do something a little less dramatic than that in order to redeem us from our sin? Let me give you just a quick summary of this as to why God had to send His Son. First of all, number one is this, because something else would not have fulfilled Old Testament prophecy concerning the incarnation, the Messiah, the Christ who would come. So, number one, something else would not have fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Number two, the Father-Son relationship in the Old Testament would not have been upheld. Psalm 2, Isaiah 49, in both of these cases, the Father promises to the Son an inheritance from among the nations. Number three is this. The Son, by inheritance, has obtained a more excellent name than angels or anything else. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 4 and 9, we see that the Son has, by inheritance, obtained a better name than they. But we can go over to chapter 2. If you want to flip there, you can, and notice verses 14. Now, really, if you want to study up on this more, you can read chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews. It talks really extensively about why the Son of God had to come, why angels were not sufficient, but God the Son had to die in our place. We see here that the Son of Man had to die. He was something that was extraordinary. He was a righteous king who would receive a righteous kingdom, and He had to give His life in order to obtain that, for the obtaining of that. Now, in chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews, here's what the writer says. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. You know, angels aren't saved by the gospel. Human beings are saved by the gospel. Verse 17. Therefore, in all these things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That means to satisfy the wrath of God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. You see, the one who died on the cross could be nothing less than God on that cross. And it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died there. And it was necessary. Nothing else would do. Now, the third question is this. Why lift it up? We've seen why the word must. We've seen why the Son of Man. And now we see why lift it up. When we see that phrase lifted up, or that word lifted up, it can speak of, in John's Gospel, of the crucifixion when Jesus was on the cross. Or in the book of Acts, we see the same word being spoken of as His exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. I think it's in Acts chapter 2. But in this case, Jesus is saying that the Son of Man has to be lifted up. And when He does that, whoever believes in Him can be saved. You see, it's like that serpent in the wilderness, that bronze serpent. He was lifted up on the pole, and everyone who was bitten by a serpent could look up at that snake, look up at that serpent, and be saved or be healed. So it is with us. That Roman cross is emblematic of our sin. It is emblematic of the law that we have broken. It is emblematic of our condemnation. It is emblematic of our just payment for our sin against God. The Roman cross was an instrument of execution back in its day. And it was done publicly for all to see. And so it was that Christ was lifted up on that cross. And He died a gruesome death. And that was for us. It was because of sin. It was for a sacrifice. It was as a substitute. And it was for salvation. And Jesus says that those who look to Him in faith, believing, can be saved. Do you see what it says in verse 14? That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, let's rejoice in that. Because Jesus doesn't say, get your act together and look to Me and be saved. It says, whoever looks to Me in your sin and in your sickness. You see, they were bitten by the serpents. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't heal themselves. And sinner, neither can you. Look to the Savior who is able to save and to sanctify us and make us right with God. The Bible says over and over again in Joel 2:38, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Revelation 22:17, whoever believes, let him take of the water of life freely. John 12:46, whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:11-13, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. In John 6:40, and this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes may have everlasting life. But I tell you, there's an opposite of that. Because the Scripture clearly says that whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father. Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His glory. And in His Father's and of the holy angels. So I ask you this morning, are you ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you look to Christ as the Savior of not just the world, but of your soul? Is He the Savior from your sins? Is He the one who has rescued you and redeemed you because of His sacrifice? You see, it's not enough to know about these things, but do you believe them and have you obeyed them in faith? The gospel calls us to do just that. I'd like to conclude with a story of C.H. Spurgeon's conversion. Charles Spurgeon, most of you have heard about, preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He was born in 1834. He was converted in 1850 at the age of 15. He gave his first gospel address when he was 16, and then for 30 years declared almost weekly to audiences numbering 5,000 or 6,000 the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Millions of his sermons have been scattered in all parts of the world. He quietly passed to heaven on January 31st, 1892. Here's the story of his conversion from his own words. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm on Sunday morning. When I was going to a place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text, for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, 'Look.' Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worthy of 1,000 years to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, 'Look unto me.' 'I,' said he, 'in broad Essex, many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You will never find comfort in yourselves.' Then the good man followed up his text in this way, 'Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me.' When he had got about that length, he managed to spin out 10 minutes. He was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew to me to be a stranger. He said to me, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck," he continued, "and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death. If you do not obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, "The Precious Blood of Christ." Have you looked to the uplifted Son of Man on the cross? And have you in Him found everlasting life? Let's pray together. We're going to sing in just a moment. Before we do, we will pray, ask the Lord to use His Word, and I pray you will consider your own relationship with God this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We have one who's died for our sins. We have a sacrifice that's been given on our behalf. We have a substitute who has hung in our place. And Lord, we have salvation. Lord, not by working for it, but not by being good enough, but by looking to the Son who finished the work on the cross. Lord, use Your Word today, we pray, in our hearts, in Jesus' name.